2 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 12 and looking this morning at the last two verses of the chapter, verse 20 and verse 21. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. In these last few verses of this first chapter of 2 Peter, we find the Apostle Peter now making a simple, straightforward declaration with regards to the inspiration and authority of God's holy word. It's that issue of God's word, of course, that has been the subject of Peter's letter in this first chapter, from verse 16 of the chapter onwards. And we have seen how Peter has, in a way, been climbing a ladder from one rung to the other, starting with a profession of sincerity on the part of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have been preaching the word of God among the people, among whom they have gone preaching it. And then coming to that point in our verse for last week, where Peter has declared that the very word that they have been speaking among the people is none other than the message and the word of all the prophecies of God made sure to their hearts and their minds when those prophecies of the word of God are rightly understood. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, he says in that verse 19, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. It's something of a conclusion, you remember, a conclusion from what Peter has spoken before, regarding what Peter has heard before and which they have seen before on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw out of the excellent glory that sight concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the voice that came out of heaven concerning what they saw and what they had already heard, as Moses and Elijah had stood and had spoken with Christ concerning the exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven, says Peter, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Then his conclusion, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the word of prophecy made sure. They have the word of prophecy affirmed, confirmed to their heart. They have the sureness of what all the word of God was ever speaking about, right from the beginning of that word. All the things that all the holy prophets of God ever wrote and spoke centered on this one thing, this exodus, this death, this work that Christ would accomplish when he would die on the cross for the sins of men and women, to bring them out of their bondage to sin and Satan into that eternal Canaan in heaven at last, to the rest of their souls that God had provided for them. That's what the Bible is all about. That's the centerpiece of the gospel. That's the thing that stands right at the heart of the whole word of God. As we said, it's like a magnet where all the parts, all the sundry and divers manners in which God spake in times past to our fathers by the prophets, all these types and shadows, all the ceremonies of Israel, Israel itself, all the prophets, all their words, all their actions, everything lies scattered along all the pages of the Word of God. And when God sets the cross right in the center of the Bible, it's like a magnet that draws all these pieces together into one whole message. The Christ must suffer and enter into his glory. Now that's what Peter's saying. We have seen, we have heard, we have expounded to us what we have seen and heard. That's what we've preached. And what is it that we've preached? The word of prophecy made sure. The word of prophecy understood aright. God's message to the hearts and minds of men clarified, made clear. That's what we've been doing. So he commends them, you remember, that they have taken heed to the things that they have heard spoken from them. And then he tells them about what they have at the moment, at that present time. The word is a lamp to their feet. And then what is yet to be, that day when the word of God as a lamp to our feet to guide us in this world, then it'll pass away with regards to that office that it has. And when Christ himself will appear as a day star arising in our hearts. Now, we can't go over any of that ground again, but you see where the main thread is. When you read any portion of the Word of God, first of all, see the whole part. Get that first of all. Say, now, where does this begin and where does it end? Don't start in the middle. Don't start halfway through. Don't start two-thirds way through. Get back to where it starts. That's the context. And then set the context in the passage, and then the passage in the book, then the book in the testament, then the testament in the whole. That's how you read the Bible. That's how we must learn to read the Bible in our day, my friends. And so you remember, what you're to do is to get the whole thread that's running through it. You get all the several parts, but yet you get the one thread, you see. You get the ladder, as we've said. And you get Peter going up bit by bit by bit till he comes to the top. Now you see the main thread there. Having shown us then that what the apostles professed among men was simply what the prophets ever wrote and spoke, when those prophets are understood aright, so now he's going to show us in conclusion that what the prophets wrote and spoke was only what God moved them to write and speak by the Holy Ghost. Now, my friends, when you think of Peter as a big bold fisherman, don't get carried away. And you see this conclusion that Peter comes to here, it's a masterful conclusion to his old argument begun in verse 16. Knowing this first, he says, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We've gone among you sincerely preaching, he says. What have we been sincerely preaching? What the prophets wrote and spoke. What did the prophets write and speak? What God moved them to write and speak. Therefore, you see, in conclusion, he's saying, the apostolic message is the prophetic message, and the prophetic message is God's message. Therefore, the apostles' message is God's message. And what we have been speaking about you and concerning the things of Christ among you, this is the word of God that we have been speaking among you. A masterful conclusion that dear old Peter takes the thread right through, you see, and ties the whole thing together. And he says, we have been sincerely professing among you the word of the living God. So as we said, what he is making is a simple, straightforward declaration concerning the inspiration and concerning the authority of God's holy word. And it's simply along those lines that we're going to come this morning as we come to the end of this chapter. Well, let's just begin by placing ourselves once more in the situation to which Peter is writing in his second epistle. And in a word, of course, the situation is simply this. The Church of Christ is under attack. There are men who have crept in or in the process of creeping in, or who are going round the walls, who are looking for a way in, who are banging on the doors, who are beginning to scale the walls. That's the situation. And so Peter, you see, has taken his readers at this part early on in the epistle. He's taken them to this part concerning the Word of God. The subject is the Word of God. Now, he has two reasons undoubtedly for doing that. One, if they are ever going to stand against these attackers of the Church of Christ, they are only really going to be able to stand on the Word of God and with the Word of God as their sure defense against the attacks. But there's something even more basic than that, my friends. Because ultimately, you see, it's against the Word of God that these men are going to make their attacks. And it's around the Word of God and on the Word of God that the whole battle is ultimately going to be fought and lashed out in the hearts and minds of these people to whom Peter is writing. Now, you see, it's been like that right from the beginning, and never lose the first principles. And you remember the very first word, and never forget it, the very first word that the devil ever spoke on the face of this earth was, "Yea, hath God said that?" And immediately, my friends, the devil set up that process of adding to, of taking away, of perverting, of corrupting, of minimizing, of criticizing the word that God had given. "Yea, hath God said?" And every heresy in the Church of Christ, every attack upon the Church of Christ, every deviation from the truth of the things that the Church of Christ is to know, they all are underscored by that one basic Satan-inspired principle. "Yea, hath God said that?" And Peter knows that's the situation, my friends. And Peter knows where the battle is going to be pitched. And don't you see what he's doing? He's mustering his troops onto the battlefield. That's what he's doing. He's strengthening the army right there on the place where the battle is going to be fought. And the first thing that he's going to have his people remember, or call to remembrance, or make more firm to their hearts and minds, is the fact of precisely what God's word is and what God's word is not. So you see, those attackers of the church, they've already begun their process. They're scoffing, you remember, as he tells us in chapter 3. That truth that you say about Christ coming again. Well, they're scoffing at that. They're beginning to pare away the rough edges of some doctrine that they don't like to retain in their own knowledge. Well, there's that business about the flood. Can't really believe that that happened. Because the flood, you see, is the Bible's great illustration of that coming judgment at the end of this world. So they're beginning to strip those things away. Bit by bit, you see, they're beginning to move in upon the Word of God. But Peter wants to get not to the parts of the Word of God, though they're precious. He wants to get to the whole structure itself. Because be sure of this. When a person moves in to demolish any one part of the Word of God, of the building of the Word, if you like, they do it only after they have clumped a condemned notice on the whole thing. If you're up or down Kenneth Street and Tomnahurick Road at the moment, you'll see that wee house being demolished. They started last week. Those workmen moved in and took out the window frames and out the door and then the rafters and all the rest. But my friends, they didn't move in of their own accord. They moved in because somebody, somewhere along the line, had clamped a condemnation notice on it. It's condemned, therefore you can destroy it. And when a person begins to move in to strip away the parts of the Word of God, they're only doing that because, first of all, in their heart and their mind, they have in reality condemned the whole as the whole, because if you can't hold the Word of God together in all its entirety, my friend, you can't hold it aright at all. Because together it stands, or it doesn't stand at all. And so Peter knows that those individual parts that are being attacked in the individual portions that are coming under scrutiny by these men, what are they? They're the visible blows, they're the bulldozers, they're the pickaxes that are the result of the condemnation, notice, first of all served in their heart and their mind on the whole structure of the word. So you see, Peter doesn't start off primarily by saying, look, I'm going to tell you that the coming of Christ is a precious doctrine that you must believe, though it is just that, and he will defend it. Nor does he say, yes, the truth of Noah in that day is a precious doctrine that you must believe and a glorious illustration of what is to come, though he will do that. First of all, he'll take the whole, my friends. Because if you hold the whole thing aright, then the parts are in no doubt. And the parts only fall into doubt in your heart and your mind when in fact you've condemned the whole. When men have a mind to abandon any part of the Bible, they start by doubting the whole thing, as it is meant to be. Is it really the Word of God? And they begin to question the whole thing, suspecting the parts, destroying the parts, is only the outcome of having started condemning the whole. Old Mr. Alexander in Liverpool exposes a classical case of this process. It's in that so-called version of the Word of God called the New English Bible. That's no version of God's Word. That's a perversion of God's Word, as a good many of the modern translations are. And Mr. Alexander takes up the case of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, the wretched woman of John 8, he calls his broadsheet. Points out how the translators of the New English Bible under C.H. Dodd have placed that woman taken in adultery in an addendum at the end of John's Gospel. In other words, they have taken her out of the text of John's Gospel. They put an asterisk or some other sign. And you can read about the story, if you care to read about it, in an addendum at the end of the Gospel. Why have they done that? Not on account of her adultery, but because they have judged her to be non-canonical, that is, the story is not inspired. Christ never said any such thing. Christ never made any encounter with any such woman. But listen, that's only the process as it's come to this point. So he says, it is always at the hands of men that this pathetic woman has suffered. The Revised translators in 1881 slyly put the lady in a parenthesis, that is in brackets, as being a more appropriate garment for such a haggard offender against public morals. And following their lead, the compilers of the Revised Standard Version made a footnote of her at the bottom of the page. Having got her as far as the back door, it was nothing for Professor Dodd and his team to push her through, which is precisely what they have done. She is now a mere addendum, and one more version will see her off the premises altogether. But we fear she will not go alone. That's the process, my friends. That's the process. Put her into brackets, don't you see, in 1881. Put her onto a footnote in 1923, 22, whatever it was with the RSV. Put her into an addendum in the NEB, and the next step, out the door. And whoever heard that Christ had such an encounter? And as Mr. Alexander rightly says, we fear she will not go alone. And all you have to do is to look down the whole process of biblical translation over the years from the middle of the last century, and you'll see that bit by bit, all things are being whittled away. Why? Because they want rid of the parts, because they have condemned the whole. Because they have condemned the whole. And my friends, in our day, in our church, as members of it, let's be sure of this, that we hold unreservedly and unashamedly to the whole Word of God, understood as the whole Word of God, applied as the whole Word of God, believed as the whole Word of God, and by the grace of God, performed as the whole Word of God. And only then can we hold up our heads before the Lord, having done the things that he has said. But here's the situation that Peter addresses himself to, you see. It's always been, in fact, the situation. Always was the situation. Is here with Peter, always will be, from the first to the last. The blows are always aimed at what God has said, as God has said it. And there are various and many ways of attacking that. But the only way to put up a real defense is to take the whole thing together and to hold it dear to our hearts and our minds. Well, let's take a few simple, straightforward things that Peter then is telling us about, or reminding us about, as the case might be, with regards to this word of God that we call the Bible. You see, in essence, what he's saying in his two verses is this. He's saying that this word is not the word of men, but it is indeed and in truth the word of the living God. Knowing this first, he says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In fact, he's making the one case, first of all, from a negative viewpoint, telling us what the Bible is not, and then from a positive viewpoint, telling us what the Bible is. And from the negative side, he's saying no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what he's simply saying is this, it's not the word of man. The Bible's not the word of man. It's the word of God given through men. That undoubtedly it is, and that it gloriously is, as we'll see in a moment. But get this, first of all, knowing this, first of all, he says, that no interpretation of the, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And he's simply saying, it's no word of man. This Bible. It's an amazing thing, you see. It's got Eden about it, in fact. That here is a word of God in the scripture telling us about a certain characteristic about the word of God. And yet this thing, this particular verse of scripture that explains what the word of God is, has been turned in the absolute opposite direction by one branch of Christendom, and has turned this blessed characteristic of the word of God as a weapon against the word of God as it's meant to be for the good of men and women. What does Peter mean when he says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation? Is he saying that a normal Christian man or woman or young person, as the case might be, can't come to the word of God and read it and interpret the word of God and see what the word of God says to their heart and their mind and their soul? Is that what he's saying? Of course he's saying no such thing. And in fact, the word that Peter uses for interpretation isn't even like the word that we would use for interpretation in our day anyway. When we speak about interpreting the Bible, we mean that we come to what is written and try to understand what is written. But Peter's not speaking along those lines when he says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. He's not speaking about interpreting what is written. He's speaking about what is being written. And what's he saying? He's saying, my friends, when those prophets of old came, and when they looked at how God was working his purposes out from age to age, when they looked back to see what God had done, when they looked at the present to see what God was doing, when God revealed to them what was yet to be, they didn't take what they had seen or what they were seeing or what was coming in the future and then place some kind of an interpretation upon it. He says that's not how they did it. It wasn't their interpretation of what had happened, what was happening, what was going to happen. That's not what constitutes the word of God. They didn't weigh up in their own estimations what God was doing in this world and then wrote it down. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, he says. But when they wrote, They wrote as they were moved by the word of God. You see, interpretation there, it means unloosing, means breaking, like breaking a seal on a letter. And these men, they didn't unloose the things that God was performing in the history of this world. They didn't break the seal on the letter that God had written away from all eternity. It was God who came and broke the seal for them and unlocked the sacred book, as the hymn writer says. And he says, get this into your heart and mind. Hold this in your heart and mind. That although Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and all the rest, although they write the things down, they don't write them down as they have conceived them to be. They have written them down as God has perceived them to be from the beginning and has told them what those things really mean. Now, understand how essential that is for the whole understanding of God's word, but also for the purpose to which Peter is now writing. No interpretation of prophecy, he says, is of any private interpretation. None of those Old Testament writers wrote down the things as they imagined them or conceived them to be. And isn't that absolutely essential to Peter's point? Why, he's just told us about the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's just told us about the two greatest prophetic figures of the Old Testament standing on that Mount of Transfiguration and discerning and speaking about what Christ was about to do at Jerusalem. Was it their own notion about what Christ was doing at Jerusalem? As Christ was going to die on the cross and they were speaking about it, was it only what they conceived him to be doing that they were speaking about? Was it only their private interpretation? No, says Peter. Because here's the very basis of scripture truth and inspiration and authority of God's word, that no interpretation of the prophecy is of any private interpretation. And as Moses and Elijah stood and spoke with Christ that night about his exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, they were speaking as men, not speaking out of their own thoughts, but as men moved along by the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, the cross of Christ was indeed what all prophecy spoke about, but what all God-inspired prophecy spoke about. They weren't mistaken, you see, about the cross. They weren't mistaken that this was the sole and essential and primary purpose of Jesus of Nazareth coming to this world. They didn't assess that to be the case. That was the case. For it wasn't private interpretation. It was God-inspired words that they uttered about the one who would come and who would die on the cross. It's not men that is speaking. You know, my friends, if there's ever one truth of the Bible that stands as self-contained in the Bible, it's this very truth that neither the men who wrote it the first or those who cite it what they wrote as they came after in their time, none of them had ever any doubt but that it was not man, but his God that was speaking. So when you read the New Testament writers and the apostles, when they take up what the prophets wrote of old, they just don't tell us what they said. You remember how they continually frame their quotations? Matthew, remember, as we cited last week. This is that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Wasn't the prophet that said it, merely. But it was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. And so you get it with Paul, with Peter, with all the rest, as God said by the prophet. This is that which was spoken by all the holy prophets from God. And he spake by the mouth of David, saying. None of them ever imagined for 1 minute that they were speaking their own things when they spoke those words that God had given them to speak. And if you take a blessed man like Isaiah,
Thus saith the Lord. Take up a concordance, my friends. And over 80 times in the prophecy of Isaiah alone, it's written, thus saith the Lord. Isaiah wasn't interested in what Isaiah was saying. He was saying, this is what God is saying. And over and over and over again, it's set down. So Peter, you see, is very simply saying, this isn't man's word. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. But as we say, isn't it a strange thing that here's a word telling us about a certain characteristic of God's word, and that very word has been taken up and turned against God's word, as God's word is meant to be for the good of our souls. You get the classical example of that in the Church of Rome. For many, many hundreds of years, working on this premise that no person in the church, no individual member, can take and read the word of God and interpret the word of God aright. No, they say, that belongs to Mother Church. Only the church can tell you what the Bible means, and what the church tells you the Bible means, that's the end of the matter. You question it no further. Don't you see what the Bible says, they say, and they point to this place, that no interpretation of the scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not for you to interpret. The very thing that tells us the glory of what the word of God is taken as a weapon against that glory. Well, we said it's strange. It's not strange. It's not strange. But then, be careful of this. That always, read the history of the church. Always when you get one deviation from the truth of God, you'll find men swinging to the very other extreme, and therefore into another deviation from the center, as surely as the first deviation swung to one side, the second swings to the other. And so you got people coming along reacting against that authoritarian view of the Church of Rome and saying there's no authority in the church. And any person can read the Word of God and can come to their own conclusion, and what they believe it to be, that it is, and that it will be to them. My friends, there is authority in the Church of Christ. For the nail-pierced Savior who rose in his glory gave to his church pastors and teachers for the edifying of the church and vested that authority in them. And whereas that view of Rome flies away to the one side of this truth, there is still a view reacting against that that can fly just as easily to the other. Are there not pastors and teachers in the church? Do you despise what the crucified, risen Lord has given to the church over many years? Do you look back into the history of the church as though it didn't exist? Do you think the truth sprang up in your heart and in no one else's, my friends? You take all that God has given for his church over the years, and all her pastors and teachers and ministers, you bring them to the Word of God. And where they light up the word of God for you, you give thanks to God for what he vested in his church, and you take it under the word of God as what God has given. Who's your pastor? Who's your teacher? For there are such things in the church of Jesus Christ. So you see what he's saying is, it's not the word of man. Be clear on that. No private interpretation. These things weren't written of old as men imagined or assessed or conceived the situation to be. They were written in a completely different way. There are some in our day who take a middle course, of course. They say, well, yes, it is the word of man, but it's not only that. It can become the word of God as well. In other words, they say, these men of old, when they wrote what they wrote, they were sincere in writing it. And they believed that God had spoken to them the things that they wrote. Therefore, say some people, if I come to the Word of God and I believe that it's God's Word to my soul, then it is God's Word to my soul. It becomes God's Word insofar as I can receive it as God's word to my heart and my soul. It's not objectively God's word, but it can most assuredly, subjectively become God's word to me. There are many that say that. There are some that take another middle course. And they say, well, it's not all God's word, but it contains God's word. God's word's to be found in it. And all that you've to do is to go through it and find out what God's word is. You'll get a good example of that in 2 Timothy in chapter 3:16. And if you want to assess what a modern translation of the Bible is like, what its worth is, look to some of those portions where it translates what the Word of God says about itself. Those places, very much, they're determinative of what the translation is really like. So Paul, you remember, writes to Timothy and says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so forth. But when you pick up the likes of the RSV, Revised Standard Version, here's what you'll read. All inspired scripture is given by God. That's something very different to what you have in our versions, my friends. Our version says, and rightly says, all scripture, from beginning to end, is inspired by God, is of inspiration of God. Says the RSV, all inspired scripture is of God. So there is scripture that is not inspired and not of God, but of men. And so you see, there are those that say then it contains God's word, those that say it becomes God's word, but the word of God itself says it is God's word. Not man's word, not middle of the course man's word, but God's word. Now, as we said, and Peter turns to the positive then. He's telling us that it is God's word, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So you see, it's not man's word, it's the word of God. But it is the word of God through men. And you know, that doesn't lessen it any. That makes it all the more glorious, my friends. All the more glorious. That makes it all the more gracious to our hearts and our minds that God didn't take up an angel with an angel's tongue to write a word for us. But he took up men like ourselves, who speak in the thought forms and the languages of the human race, and these men he took up, and he moved these men. As one has said, God didn't use typewriters. There are those places in the Word of God where he speaks, as it were, verbatim, what they have to say. Write, son of man, write the writing that I tell thee. But you see those places, my friends, where the Lord comes and he takes up men who speak with the tongues of men, and through their speaking, he speaks his word to us. It's what's called verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration sometimes, that what you have in the Word of God is the very mind and will and heart of God given to us through the vehicle of the language of the words of men. That's what you have. And it's a gracious thing, as I say. So God, you see, even the way God causes the word to be written over those thousands of years, taking up a Moses, taking up a Samuel, taking up a David, taking up a Peter and a John and a Paul, so that, you see, as we've said many times in these epistles of Peter, you can read and you can say, how typical of Peter. How typical of Peter. For it is Peter. It's Peter who comes, my friends, through many times with his experience drawn in, with his personality brought to bear on the things that he says. How typical, we can say, of Paul. How typical of that disciple whom Jesus loved. Because God uses them. Uses them in their place and their calling, according to their background, according to their personality. God comes and speaks to us. Why? Because we're all mixed up like that, are we not? And God comes and speaks his word as we need it.
Not a complicated image that Peter uses. It's the image of a wind, of a breeze. It's like a whole lot of boats, sailing ships out in a bay. And the breeze comes and blows them along. That's all that he's saying. Holy men of God wrote, he says, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit came and filled their sails and drove them along. Again, according to the ship. Paul isn't like Jude. Paul with his massive tomes in the Word of God isn't like Jude with his one wee catch. Paul's like a big five-master schooner. And along he goes, borne along by the Holy Spirit. But it's the same wind that comes, with different force very often. Sometimes you pick up one part, do you not? And it's like a still small voice, just like a breeze. In other parts, it's like a raging torrent and meant to be to your heart and my heart and to your mind and my mind, as thus saith the Lord, and pins us with our backs to the wall. And only if we've got necks like brass and hearts like adamite can we withstand what it says. But it's all the same wind, all the same breeze, all the same operation of the one Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And once we get that into our hearts and our minds, and that kind of acceptance of the inspiration and authority of God's word, my friends, then we stand and are able to stand confidently on God's word. If you don't have a crooked old heart that's really bent on destroying the whole, then you won't have any quibbles with the parts. None whatsoever. For if it says there that God said it, then that's the end of it. And you receive it. Doesn't Paul give us an example of it on that great statement of inspiration that we mentioned? From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so on. There are two great precious truths bound up there. Here he's writing to Timothy. And he's saying, Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. What scriptures? What scriptures did Timothy have? Scriptures that were contained in the Old Testament. There was no New Testament when Timothy was a child. And yet here's Paul saying all scriptures is breathed out by God. And what you knew as a child, Timothy, from Lois, your grandmother, and from Eunice, your mother, what thou hast known from a child of the holy scriptures, those holy scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's all God's word and all usable by God to the glory of his name in those things that he sends it to. He uses two lovely words there. I think we've told you before. Get it into your heart and your mind. When he speaks about him knowing the holy scriptures, he's speaking about him literally knowing the holy letters, the grammata, the ABC, the alpha, beta, gamma, delta of the Greek language. From a child thou hast known the very letters. And then he says all scripture. And there he's speaking about the writings, the graphy, what all the letters come together to make. But he's calling them both inspired by God, don't you see? And not only are the books inspired and the chapters inspired and the verses inspired and the words inspired, but the very alpha and beta and gamma and delta, these are inspired as well, my friend. The very ABC. We take it to be God's providence that we came this morning to that chapter in Luke with the net and the nets. My friends, when people start aiming blows at the word of God, I'll tell you why they do it. It's because they don't understand it aright.
And a bit of close scrutiny to God's word will show us the totality of the truth of it and place it in our hearts confidently to stand upon it. And there one letter, and that's not the only case of it. Don't you know that the whole understanding, again providentially, of the understanding of the one covenant of redemption made in eternity and expressed through all the history of man, don't you know that Paul makes that to bear on one letter? When he turns to those Judaizers and he says, you can't read the Bible because it doesn't say as of seeds, as of many, but as of seed, one, Christ. And their whole heresy had turned on misreading one inspired grammata of the word of the living God. Take heed that we read before we speak. And when Christ stands, you remember, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. That's not grammatically correct. Before Abraham was, I was, surely. No. Before Abraham was, I am, for I am he that ever was and shall be forever and evermore. That's what we mean when we speak about inspiration. That's what we mean when we speak about authority. To hold the authority of God's word isn't just to give assent that it's God's word, it's to accept what it says as God's word, and by the grace of God, to perform it. So you see, it asks for our response. Remember this, my friend, that the word of God always asks for our response. And doesn't John say that these things are written for what reason? That you might believe. That's why the word of God is given to us. And surely Peter is drawing in what he says here in the light of his whole conclusion. Is he not telling these people that they are doing well, that they're taking heed to these things? So he says, you see, he's taking them back to what they first of all laid hold on, surely, if you read it in that way. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first. Here's the first thing that you had come to know, you see. Here's the thing that you had fastened in your heart and your mind, and which you're fastening in your heart and your mind. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Is it not still part of Peter's commendation on his readers? He's saying you're taking heed. You're taking heed to the things that are written because primarily you know this, that they're not the things that man has written, but the things that God has written. So if they can stand on that ground, you see, then they'll surely stand firm on that ground. My friends, be sure of this, that our view of the Bible itself will largely determine our view of everything else, and will totally determine our view with everything with regards to the Word of God itself. We will take our opinions to it, to be judged by it, and we will come away with our opinions confirmed or adjusted through taking our opinions to it, to be judged by it. To do anything other is to set up in our own hearts and minds a volume of inspired sayings that wrestle and fight against the only inspired word of God. May we be able to join and take some part in that commendation of Peter gives, that you're taking heed like a lamp shining in a dark place, which you have until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, all the days of your pilgrimage until Christ comes. Being settled in these first principles, this is not the word of man,
This is the word of God as holy men wrote, as moved along by the Spirit of God in every word that they wrote, in every letter that they wrote. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God.